All right, everyone. Well, thanks for joining. We'll get started. We have a lot to get to. And again, apologies in advance. Still my throat. You'll hear it a bit, but I'm going to try to push my way through it. So, yes, we're going to be continuing from where Pastor Alex left off last time. We're now entering early church history, or what's called the patristics. And I'm going to provide very high-level overview of the period. So this is really beginning right after the apostles have now died. The apostolic age is now over. And we're going to really cover roughly between the year 100 to the year 325. And before we begin, just a couple preliminary definitions I think would be helpful. The first is the term Catholic, which, as I've mentioned before, must be distinguished from Roman Catholic. So Catholic, as I'm going to be using the term, I think is helpfully defined in the Athanasian Creed, which says this: "Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity." So to be Catholic in this sense is just to confess the truths of the Christian faith, particularly as articulated in the Nicene Creed, so Trinitarianism and the Incarnation. So yeah, Catholic, good; heresy, bad. It's really kind of that simple. The other is the term bishop, and again, can be a bit difficult, this term, because we use the term differently today. So this one's a little more tricky, because actually, even from the start in early church history, the term bishop's going to be used in a variety of different ways. The earliest usage, and the usage I think we would argue is correct, is really just as a synonym for pastor. So pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, all synonyms. However, we'll see even some church fathers are using this term to refer to an office above the pastors. So some would say that the Mount Pleasant pastors are John, Alex, and me. Others would then say, no, John is the bishop of Mount Pleasant. Alex and I are pastors, kind of creating this separate office. And then later on, what we're going to see, and this is how many people use the term today, is bishop is kind of like the chief pastor in a city or geographic area. And yes, and added complexities with apostolic succession, but we'll cover that in good time. So with that, basically, let's dive in. So we're going to now look at the martyrdom of Polycarp and Christian persecution during this time. So we're going way back. It's now April 23rd in the year of our Lord, 155. We're in the city of Smyrna, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The city streets are restless. The Roman games have stirred the crowd up into a fever. Several Christians are brutally executed, but the crowd's demand for blood and sport is not satisfied. Their chants continue: "Away with the atheists, find Polycarp." Atheists, referring to the Christians, those who are not polytheists and refuse to worship the Roman gods, and Polycarp, the bishop of the church in Smyrna. He's now over 86 years old. He's been faithfully shepherding the flock here in Smyrna for decades, after having been taught the Christian faith by none other than the Apostle John himself. He's well respected in the city, known for his charity and his gentleness, but now the mob wants him dead. Some of his friends in the city hear the uproar and race to warn Polycarp and urge him to flee the city. Reluctantly, he agrees, not out of fear for his life, but his friends convince him that this is how best to serve his flock. So he moves house to house, praying constantly for the church along his way. But the civil authorities are relentless. They find and torture one of his servants, and he gives up Polycarp's location. That night, soldiers approach the farmhouse where Polycarp is hiding, but his friends see them coming, and there's time to make another quick escape. But this time, Polycarp is done with fleeing. "The will of God be done," he says. The soldiers arrive and find Polycarp. They are weary from their relentless searching, and so Polycarp instructs his friends to bring them food and drink. The soldiers agree. They had heard of his kind reputation, and now they're experiencing it. Polycarp asks just for one favor, that they would give him 1 hour to pray. And the soldiers agree. So Polycarp prays for the next 2 hours for the church near and far. The soldiers eventually, reluctantly and ashamedly, know their duty and arrest Polycarp. On their way back to the arena, a local magistrate and his father bring Polycarp into their carriage. You see, it's not too late to escape punishment yet. All you need to do is offer a pinch of incense and say, "Kaiser Kurios," Caesar is Lord. But they soon realize that Polycarp is like some of these stubborn Christians who refuse to offer even a pinch of incense and instead reply, "Christos Kurios," Christ is Lord. They throw him out of the carriage, and he is now led into the arena. There, on one side in the arena, is a group of trembling Christians awaiting martyrdom. On the other side sits the Roman proconsul, who, like Pontius Pilate, now holds the power of life and death. And again, like Pilate, the proconsul has no desire to give in to the crowd's bloodlust. He wants to release him. There is no honor in killing a well-respected elderly man. So he tries to convince him. Have respect for your age. Just swear by Caesar and denounce these Christians by saying, away with the atheists. Polycarp looks at the Christians. They are no longer trembling. Like soldiers who were fearful of the enemy, but take courage when the general arrives, they no longer fear, for their faithful pastor now stands with them. Polycarp faces the proconsul and the crowd and brushes his hand at them and says, away with the atheists. The proconsul is not amused, but tries again. Swear by Caesar and revile Christ, and I will release you. Polycarp doesn't need to mean it. All the proconsul needs is some show of loyalty, and then he can release him. Polycarp responds with words that have rung through the centuries since. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? The proconsul, now annoyed, tries again, and this time using fear. He threatens him with wild beasts. Polycarp thinks of his friend and fellow pastor Ignatius, who, on his way to Rome to be martyred by wild beasts, had written Polycarp and the surrounding churches. He said this, "Let me become food for the wild beasts. Come fire, cross, battling with wild beasts, wrenching of my bones, mangling of my limbs, crushing of my whole body, cruel tortures of the devil, only let me get to Jesus Christ." Like Ignatius, Polycarp is not frightened by the beasts. So the proconsul threatens to burn him alive. Polycarp responds, "You threaten me with fire that burns for a season and then is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of eternal judgment. But what are you waiting for? Do whatever you will to me." The proconsul, seeing that this is pointless, reluctantly pronounces the sentence, death by burning. The fire is lit, but for some reason it does not consume Polycarp. And so upon orders, one of the executioners takes a sword and stabs him in the side, killing him. The wound was so grievous, or Polycarp so frail, that it sends a rush of blood out that extinguished the remaining flames. We know about the story of Polycarp because his followers wrote it down for us, and they ended their account with these words. The blessed Polycarp suffered martyrdom on April 24th, 155 AD, on the Great Sabbath, at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. He was arrested by Herod during the priesthood of Philip of Tralles, while Statius Quadratus was proconsul, but with Jesus Christ reigning as king forever, to whom be all glory, honor, majesty, and an everlasting throne from generation to generation. Amen. It's an amazing account, and so that's a bit of an example, but now let's talk about why Rome persecuted Christians. In your handout, you'll see I gave you kind of four reasons that we'll go through. The first, atheism, which we talked about a bit, but by not believing in the Roman gods, Christians were, ironically, atheists. You see, Roman religion accommodated. We have our gods, you have your gods, let's worship them all together. Christians did not do that, and this was a problem for a couple reasons. The first, kind of superstition, and I like the quote from the Church Father Tertullian on this, and he says, "If the Tiber River rises too high, which would cause flooding, or the Nile River is too low, which leads to crop failure, the answer is always the same. Toss the Christians to the lions, and that will somehow settle this." The second is treason, and you see, Roman religion kind of included emperor worship, which, I mean, a bit of a complicated topic, but at its core, there was some sort of emperor worship element, and by not participating, Christians are now seen as traitors to the empire. So the religion and the civic kind of go together. Second, misunderstandings about the Lord's Supper, and a couple of interesting charges. The first is cannibalism. Of course, there's all this talk about eating flesh and drinking blood. And also keep in mind at this time, Christians are rescuing babies, but you basically see people who talk about eating flesh and drinking blood, and now they're also taking all these babies, leads to some interesting conclusions. The second one is incestuous orgies, was also what the Romans believed. They knew the Lord's Supper was referred to as a love feast, and Christians would call each other brother and sister. So again, they kind of seemed to put two and two, and were like kind of wondering what's going on. So the other thing to keep in mind is at this time, it's not like how we do the Lord's Supper today where everyone can come see it. The Lord's Supper was often practiced in a separate service, and it's only for Christians. So, of course, rumors abounded. It's unclear how many people actually believed it or just would spread the rumors for their own reasons, but this is what kind of was circulating at the time. Third, just practical reasons. Christians were often used as political scapegoats. So, for instance, example is the fire of Rome, where Nero blames the Christians for the fire. Everyone knows the Christians didn't do this, but just decide, you know, we're just going to go along with it. We're going to blame this group of people who we don't particularly like anyways. And another one's just personal profit. If I'm a baker, there's a rival baker, you know what, maybe to get rid of the rival baker, I'll just accuse them of being a Christian. And that, we'll see if that works. Kind of the final reason I put is Christian behavior. So first is this pacifism, and it's the idea like turn the other cheek. We see this as virtuous today, and Rome did not. This was weakness. So Rome knew what would happen if you slapped a Jew. If you slapped a Jew, the Jew's going to slap you back. If the Jews are upset, they're going to revolt. You know, annoying, but, you know, still respected and honorable in one kind of sense. Whereas Christians, you persecute them, they don't rebel, but they submit. But then they don't offer a pinch of incense. It's kind of frustrating, really. And this kind of stubbornness was really annoying to the Romans. This other idea we see is, for instance, with Polycarp, this idea of being willing to die for your faith. Again, I think we see this as an encouraging example. Rome didn't see this like this. This idea that you're willing to die for your faith, that you're willing to have your family die for this faith, just meant you were crazy. There's nothing honorable about this at all. And just added to this again, think with the Jews, they're an ancient ethnic religion tied to one geographic location. Christianity is this new religion. It's not tied to any ethnicity, not tied to any area. Anyone could be a Christian, and this is dangerous and subversive. So that's the why. Now let's speak about the how. And it's really easy to get the wrong idea here. I want to stress that by and large, especially early on, Roman persecution was localized and sporadic. So for instance, think Emperor Nero. His persecution is only focused on the city of Rome, and it only lasts a couple years. It's not this empire-wide thing. Later on, it will be empire-wide, really beginning in the year 250s, kind of to the end of the 300s with the Decian and Diocletian persecution in particular. But even then, it's often dependent on the region and the local authority. So many of them are willing to kind of turn a blind eye, not persecute as much. They have their own interests. It's not this super bureaucratic state that can enforce it across the board. So we're going to see that there's churches are being built, destroyed. Christians are rising through the ranks of government, then to be purged. Imperial family members are converting, so people are turning blind eyes, all this kind of thing. But all this is not to say that persecution, when it did occur, wasn't brutal, as we've seen. So Rome would change its strategy as it went. So at the start, we saw often just at the whims of the people. But later on, the empire is going to seek to destroy Christianity for different reasons. And it's really going to primarily target Christian leaders and new converts, actually. So we have a story, Perpetua and Felicity and their friends. These are new Christians, all young, I think around 18 to 20. Some of them, I think Felicity's 17. And basically these Perpetua and Felicity would both give birth and then be martyred shortly thereafter. And it was common at the time. We have their accounts where Christians would be, what they'd be discussing is how they wanted to be martyred. I don't want to be martyred by dogs. I think that's going to be a very painful death. What I really want is just a leopard, you know, one bite to the neck. I think that would kill me. I think that's probably the way I go. No, you don't want the leopard. You want the bull to trample you. That's probably the fastest way. This is, you can read the accounts. It's crazy things. And yeah, in the case of Perpetua, she was unfortunately trampled by a bull, but that did not kill her. So a gladiator came over, and you can actually read the account. The gladiator comes with his sword. He's been told to kill her. He's trembling. He doesn't want to do it. Perpetua actually guides his hand, puts the knife to his throat and says it's okay. And then the gladiator will slit her throat. So there's all sorts of grisly things like this, and this is just common at the time. It's a very brutal time. But what we'll see is that sometimes the persecution did work. There will be Christians who will renounce the faith, and people who are just accused of being Christians who will renounce the faith. And then what we're going to see is the church needs to wrestle through this. What do we do with these people who renounce the faith in the face of persecution, and then the persecution ends, and now they want to come back into the church? Do we let them? Do we not? What needs to be done? The church will need to wrestle through this. And as we have already seen, though, more often than not, Christians would choose torture and death over denying the faith. But yes, despite all this persecution, we're going to see Christianity continue to grow. mainly through offspring. Christians are having children, evangelism, people are converting, and Christians are also rescuing babies. This is a culture where babies are often just left out to die if the family didn't want them. Christians would come, take the baby, rescue the baby, raise them as their own. Christianity is growing. But all this to say, even by the time the empire converts to Christianity, which comes later, only about 15% of the population is Christian. So decent chunk, but by no means is this an inevitable kind of conclusion. So yes, I've talked quite a bit about that. I'll stop here, see if there's any questions, comments on Roman persecution or anything so far. Okay, great. So yes, we're going to now look at some of the kind of the church fathers at this time. We're going to have to do it very quickly just for time's sake, but hopefully to get a sense of who these different fathers and the leaders of the church are at this time. So the first set of fathers are kind of grouped into different groupings. The first, we call them the apostolic fathers. And these are the church fathers. They're called apostolic because they knew and were taught the faith by the apostles directly. So yes, if you look at the back of your handout, you'll see I have kind of a little bit of a chart, and you can kind of see that there are these relationships that are going on. So we've talked already about Polycarp, who's a direct disciple of the Apostle John, and Ignatius, who we'll speak about a little later. I also want to mention Clement of Rome, and he was taught the faith by the Apostle Paul, and we seem actually to have a reference to him in Philippians 4:3. And one of the interesting things about him is he writes an epistle from the Church of Rome to the Church in Corinth. The Corinthian church is at it once again, so his church is now writing, encouraging them to, well, there's basically a coup there to restore the elders that the apostles had instituted. What's interesting about him, I think, particularly, is that if you listen to Roman Catholic theology, they like to make him as one of the early popes, but even Roman apologists will agree, it's quite clear at the time he is one of several bishops or pastors in Rome at the time, and he's not writing this letter to the Corinthian as, you know, Clement, Pope of Rome, here's what you must do. It's, no, from the church in Rome, here's our advice to you. There's no idea of taking authority like that. And yeah, if you read the letter, and I encourage you to do it, the epistle to the Corinthians, it's thoroughly Pauline, as we would expect. We have a strong Christology. And with him, we have conflicting martyrdom accounts. Some say he was martyred by an anvil being tied around his neck and thrown into the sea. Someone else says he was kind of drawn and stoned. We don't know exactly, but it seems like he was eventually martyred. The next one, Ignatius of Antioch, who we talked about a bit, he's another direct disciple of John. He's also known for combating Gnosticism, which is around at the time, particularly this idea that's being circulated that Christ only appeared to come in the flesh. He didn't really come in the flesh. And Ignatius is saying, no, Christ truly came in the flesh as I'm truly suffering this kind of persecution. That's what he's really doing. And yes, we have many letters from him, actually, because as he's being led to Rome to be martyred, he's writing these letters, circulating them. And I think it's also an interesting thing to see. You wouldn't think, oh, you're condemned to die. You can just now, you know, have your friends take letters. But that's kind of the point at this time. Persecution's localized. If you're in a region that's more friendly, yeah, your friends can come visit you. You're condemned to die, but other Christians kind of come and go as they please. What's interesting with him, too, though, is he actually already, early church father, he now distinguishes bishop from pastor. So the bishop is the kind of the chief pastor in a church. The pastors are the kind of the secondary pastors. And that's different than Polycarp. And Polycarp very much has this, you know, pastors and deacons are the only two offices. The next set of fathers, they're called the apologists. And so they're giving apologies, kind of apologia from the Greek. I mean, these are defenses of the Christian faith or apologetics. Some, like Justin Martyr, are going to use Greek philosophy to kind of have their arguments. Others are going to be more hostile to Greek philosophy. The main point is now, initially, the Christian church, they're expecting Christ to return imminently. So they're just encouraging one another. And as the days go by, days turn to weeks, turn to years, Christ is not coming back yet. The church realizes, oh, we might actually be in this for a little longer than we thought. Now we're going to actually start having to defend the faith from attacks from the pagans and attacks from the Jews who are attacking our religion. So that's what, for instance, we'll look at Justin Martyr. That's what he does. He writes several works. The first kind of dialogue with Trypho the Jew, which is a dialogue with a man named Trypho, who was a Jew. And what he's basically doing in this letter is he's trying winsomely but unsuccessfully to convince Trypho that Christianity is true, particularly that Jesus is the Messiah. He also writes two apologies addressed to Roman emperors and the Senate. One of them is right actually after the martyrdom of Polycarp. And basically what he's saying is that these killings and persecutions are unjust. And emperors, you like to make yourselves out to be these kind of philosophers who love wisdom. Look at what you're doing. It's not right. This is not in accord with virtue and wisdom. And the writings are really good. I'd encourage them to you. They were unfortunately not well received. Of course, martyr is not his last name. It's his title, because after these letters, him and a few of his followers would be beheaded for their writings. The next kind of set of fathers, after the apologists, now we look at the anti-Nicene fathers. So first one I kind of want to look at is Irenaeus. He's actually a student of Polycarp, and he managed to escape that persecution we were talking about. Polycarp convinced him to leave, and he was actually able to flee from modern-day Turkey. He goes to modern-day France, and he would end up being martyred in France. Most of the church fathers we talk about today are going to be martyred at some point or another. But what's really great with Irenaeus is he probably has the most robust theology of all the church fathers. He writes several books, including one called Against Heresies. And in this book, we see an extremely high view of scripture he's articulating. In his book, he has over 1,000 citations from 21 to 24 of the 27 New Testament books. He quotes all of Paul's 13 letters. We see a robust Christology and actually a premillennial eschatology. So this is why it's called historic premillennialism. And going all the way back to Irenaeus, we see it. We see it there. And of course, he writes all these great things and then kind of just tacks on at the end. And by the way, if you want to know more, the reliable source of authority for these things is your local bishop, which of course is later on going to be interpreted in different ways, and it's going to end up strengthening the bishops, as we'll see, but probably in ways he couldn't have seen. But this is kind of the recurring theme. We'll look at Tertullian. He's another prolific writer, as most of these church fathers are. He writes 30 plus books. And he is actually the first one to create the terms Old Testament, New Testament, and Trinity. We also have in Tertullian the first mention of infant baptism, but it's Tertullian writing to reject the practice. And yes, he has this famous quote. He is not a fan of Greek philosophy. He says, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" I.e., like, what did the Greeks have to do with our religion? And of course, the answer being nothing. And he exemplifies, I think, the early pacifism that the church has. He says that Christ, in disarming Peter, has disarmed every Christian soldier. And as we'll see, this was not absolute. We're going to have Christians still in the military, but by and large, this early period was kind of characterized by this pacifism. And yes, the final father, just to look at it this time, Cyprian, and he's one of the key church leaders who's helping the church navigate the challenges of persecutions, not the suffering part, but what to do after the persecutions end. Kind of as we mentioned, the question is now what to do with the lapsi, they're called, those who denied the faith to escape the persecution but wanted to return after the persecution ended. There's a group called the Novatians, and their response was, no, if you deny the faith, you're out, God's done with you, and we're going to have a church pure with those who have not denied the faith. We'll see Cyprian leads the church in this more middling approach, which is saying, no, those who have denied the faith and wanted to re-enter must be allowed to re-enter after they've done proper penance and repented publicly and these things. Yeah, Cyprian, he was accused of being a coward because he managed to escape one of the early persecutions as well. This is almost certainly not the case because he will be martyred in a subsequent persecution. And yeah, when his death sentence was read against him, he simply responded with, "Thanks be to God." And then he and a few of his students would be beheaded. And yes, no, kind of, as I mentioned, I've not just kind of cherry-picked church fathers who were martyred. It was basically at this time to be a church leader was more or less a death sentence. It's kind of more when than if. So I know going really fast, I'll stop there. Any questions on any of the church fathers or anything at this point? Yes.
What was the distinction, I'm trying to remember, in church history between like bishops or pastors that denied the faith and just the... the white beloit did it. Was there any distinction that you can't now no longer be a bishop, or I can't recall it?
Yes, that's, I mean, great question, of course, Pastor John. We will get to that. We will get to that in future. Okay. We get to that in futures. Yes, there's going to be a spoiler. Yes, the dealing with these bishops becomes a very important question that the church has. This is one example with Cyprian. Later on, we're going to see, and the lapsi, there's going to be another one with the traditores, and these are the traitor bishops. So what do we do with the bishops? Similar question. I'm going to leave you in suspense now, but later on, it's another division in the church. Basically, these bishops will be welcomed back in, and for good reason, but it's a little complicated. So, a bit of a story there. So.
But that's not happening right now.
This is happening a bit now, yes. We're going super fast, but yes, these questions are coming around. Particularly, these start after the empire-wide persecution. So, the Decian persecution in 250, and then the Diocletian persecution 290s, 300s. So, this 50-year period here, empire-wide persecutions, this is where you have lots of these questions happening. And another thing, kind of what Rome would do is they would have, if you, you know, gave your incense and you said, you know, Kaiser Kurios, you get a little certificate. And what would happen is then some Christians had a good idea. You know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to actually say it. I'm just going to bribe a guard to get these certificates, and they're being handed out. So the question, can you do this? Can someone buy it for you, give it to you to escape? So all these kind of questions the church is going to have to wrestle with. And it leads to at least a lot of questions, but a lot of good clarity. Great. Yes, Hannah.
Why are they called anti-Nicene Fathers?
Good. Yes, good question. Yes, so anti here is not A-N-T-I. It's A-N-T-E. It's funny. Phoebe said you should include that to clarify, and I'm like, I don't. A lot of times I'm glad I have the opportunity now. So anti it's Latin. It means before. So it's not anti, A-N-T-I, like I'm against this. It's I'm before Nicene, which is the Council of Nicaea. So these are the fathers before Council of Nicaea. So Phoebe, great job. So I saw Angela first. So yeah.
Call the Nicene Creed because the Nicene period and the Nicene thing they just talked about.
The next session will be all about the Nicene period. But yes, in short, there's going to be this church council in Nicaea 325. And it's this huge turning point to the event where actually it's kind of like, you know, before World War II, after World War II, before the pandemic, after the pandemic. It's before the Council of Nicaea, after the Council of Nicaea in 325. And yes, spoiler, that council will have a creed come out of it called the Nicene Creed.
Yeah. So, when they kind of like have this naming convention of fathers, right? So is it like basis of like John, like mentioning of like there are babes in Christ, there are like young men in Christ, and there are like people that are fathers that who have known the God from the beginning? Or is it like, how do we like reconcile that in like Jesus Christ saying that there's like one rabbi, one teacher, and there's like one father? You can't call like anybody else like that. How do you?
Yeah, no, I think it's a good question. I'm not sure if they were answering that particularly at the time. I think it might be almost one since we're now putting that term on them, but I think it's going to be a question of authority. And I think this is where we see differences between kind of Protestants and Catholics as well, whereas the church fathers, if they say it, they are now this authority, we need to follow them, where we're saying, no, the scriptures are the authority, but we call them the fathers in the sense of they kind of came before us. And of course, the generation after us is going to come, they're going to look back on us. So we see them kind of fathers more in the handing it down, not in the sense that they're this authority figure just because they came before us kind of thing. So I think the reconciliation there is kind of, what do we mean by when we call someone a father? Is it, because I think Pope is kind of just another term which means father. That's of course meaning father as authority must submit versus, you know, father handing, teaching me the faith kind of thing. Yes, Stephen.
Makes a martyr a martyr.
Martyr, martyr. Good question, too. So, yes, martyr, as we're using the term here, is someone who's dying for their faith. And, of course, nowadays, martyr is used in different ways. But here we're talking specifically about dying for the Christian faith. Martyr, I think, means, correct me if I'm wrong, if someone knows, like, giving witness, giving testimony. So these are people giving witness to Christ and then dying for that.
So does it matter who does the martyrdom? Does it matter? Versus a lynching?
No, I don't think so. I think.
So your neighbor decides they're the ones you just, you know, offsee.
Because you're a Christian, I'd say you're a martyr. If it's, yeah, I just wanted your money, then no, it's murder, it's terrible, but it's usually I'm giving witness to Christ, you don't like it, so yeah, like Stephen in the Bible, right, like, you know, just stoned on the spot there, yeah, you're a martyr for that. Okay, great. We're actually, I think, making good time, which is great, so yes, just finally going to talk a little bit about kind of the theology and the heresies going on in this period. I think that's on the other side of your sheet here. If you're in our small group, there's like a list of, I think, 12 or so heresies we go through. I've cut it down to two for our time today. So just looking at a couple. So believe me, there's a lot of heresies going on. First is Gnosticism. I think we've heard about this. You see it in the New Testament already. And it's incredibly difficult to define because there's all sorts of forms of Gnosticism, but really it's this, at its core, it's this idea of the secret knowledge or gnosis, that's where the term comes from, and it's really this dualism as well, where the spiritual is good and matter is bad. So of course, in bringing it to the Christian faith, what then is often asserted is that Jesus couldn't be truly human because human is physical is bad, so he must have only appeared to be human. So this is what the church is having to deal with. It's interesting. In our day, of course, the big claim about Jesus is that he's God. That's the big one. No one has really an issue with him being a human at the time. Exact opposite. So this is why a lot of the writings we'll see, even in the New Testament, details about Jesus eating fish. Like, okay, why are you telling me this? It's because truly human, he needs to eat. The other one I want to talk about is Marcionism. It's after this guy, Marcion. And what he's going to do is he rejects the Old Testament entirely. He thinks everything Jewish is bad. There's anti-Semitic and then there's Marcionism. So he actually says that the God of the Old Testament is evil. The God of the New Testament is good. So Jesus is therefore not the Old Testament Messiah. He's not a true man. He's actually a savior from the Old Testament God. What he's also going to do is, of course, anything Jewish he rejects. So the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, all written by Jews, reject. Luke thinks he's a Gentile, whether he's not, you can debate it. So he'll take Luke, take a few of the Pauline letters, but he's really creating this totally, obviously, you read this, this is not Christianity, to put it bluntly. But kind of the good thing about these heresies, kind of ironically, is that it's going to force the church, now we need to actually say what the truth is when all these things are being circulated. So we have Marcion attacking the scriptures and God. We have Gnosticism, this dualism. We now need to defend the truth. And the church is going to kind of do that in three main ways. And again, like, so much can be said about this. We're going super high level. The first and probably the most important way is canon. So canon kind of being the standard. The church is now going to have to say which books are scripture. And basically, the Old Testament books are almost immediately accepted. There's no doubt about these. These are scriptures as they were given to the Jewish people. Most of the New Testament books are also accepted immediately. There's a few books where the church is not sure. So for instance, Revelation, 2 Peter, Hebrews, often these books where it's, we're not exactly sure. Did Peter really write 2 Peter? We're not sure. Is it a forgery or not? Revelation, who wrote this? So the church is trying to figure these things out. But by and large, the Bibles we have today were more or less recognized by the church as scripture right away. And even with all the books that are kind of debated around the edges, it's not like we get this separate religion if we don't include these certain books. The Christian religion is pretty well established with the books that are accepted immediately. It's now just kind of figuring out a few of these other books as well. And for instance, even the epistle Clement wrote, the church was like, is this scripture or not? And obviously we don't have it in our Bibles because no, it's not scripture. This was written later on, but it's almost a testimony to how close to biblical doctrine some of these works are, but the church is going to do. Settle this. If you want to know more about this, I think it's a very important topic that we should study. I would highly recommend Michael Kruger's book, Canon Revisited. And just very briefly, the model he gives, which I think is helpful, is this idea of a self-authenticating canon. So it's basically the books that are scripture, it's based on their divine qualities, apostolic origins, and universal acceptance of these books. Kind of the main idea, though, is not that the church is not, okay, you're going to have the letter to the Romans. Yeah, that seems, let's make that scripture. No, it's not the church choosing which books are scripture. It's the church recognizing and receiving what is scripture and bringing that now and recognizing it. So that's the first way, canon. Second way, creeds. And basically what the church is going to do is we're going to have these statements that summarize what the true Catholic faith is. And initially this took the form of what's this fluid. It's called the rule of faith, which it's very similar to actually the Apostles' Creed, but it's not in, this is what, you know, like, this is the right version. It's people will modify it, a few words changed here and there, but eventually it will get standardized. And actually, yeah, if you read Irenaeus, you can read, he has a rule of faith where he basically writes out the Apostles' Creed and saying, yes, anything that disagrees with this, we know it's not the truth because this is the core biblical truth. And yes, we'll look at, the creeds are going to really come later on after the Council of Nicaea. And of course, the chief creed that's of importance is going to be the Nicene Creed. And kind of final way the church respond, apostolic succession. And this is probably the one that's most controversial and confusing. But basically, the church is going to argue that the true teaching is the teaching passed down from the apostles. And really kind of the point is that it's the apostles' teaching is what's being passed down. So of course we have the apostle Paul, he gives it to Clement, and then Clement is giving it to the next guy, but the point is the teaching is that's what's being passed down. Later on, of course, it's going to be interpreted as, no, it's the office that's being passed down. Apostolic succession is now, of course, we have now the new pope. He's actually direct line from the apostles. That's not what we believe. That's not what was meant in the early times. It's the teaching, which now, if you want to find the apostles' teaching, you can go ahead and open your Bibles. It's basically where you find the apostolic teaching. So it's going to be, though, of course, obviously an area of great discussion. And that's really the super high level time for this period. I think I actually did in pretty good time. So I'll stop there. Any questions before we wrap up?
Yeah. How did they reconcile the books that they weren't sure about, like Peter, Hebrews?
Yeah, it's a good question, and it's complicated, basically. But at its core, we're going to see I think really Kruger's book is great on this. I think we often want a super satisfying 30-second answer, and there is no 30-second answer. So we're actually going to need to look at the book, and yes, we see, does this have divine qualities? Is this in harmony? We're going to see, what's the other one here? Can we tie it to the apostles or not? And then is the church universally accepting this? Something I think that's worth thinking about. For instance, think about how Paul, we are pretty confident, actually wrote more than two letters to the Corinthians, but there's only two in your Bible. So it's not this idea of if Paul writes it in scripture, and then we have other letters that aren't actually written directly by apostles, but by people who aren't. But so some of these books, it's actually complicated, but the church did it. I think though the main thing is that there's always this talk, you know, like we have four gospels in our Bible. What about the gospel of Peter? Gospel of Peter, is that scripture or not? For the most part, if you hear people will make these kind of claims, oh yeah, you have the wrong books kind of thing. If you take kind of, you know, 10 minutes, read the Gospel of Peter, you read it, and you're like, something here is off. Most of these books are coming 100 years later after it. They have a nice name, but it's clearly not scripture, not written by anyone. They're forgeries. It's complicated, but it's also not complicated. You can be very, we're very confident we have the right books kind of here, but to explain, we obviously need to look at the books. And I'll add on this point too. This is also something I think we'll get to a bit more next week, but sometimes, like some scholars like Bart Ehrman will claim that, you know, it's really the Christian church is making Jesus God. Jesus wasn't thought of God, comes later on. If you read these writings, there's really no doubt about these things. It's easy to make these claims. It's easy to have nice, like sounding books that sound real. But if you take the time, and there are plenty of good Christian scholars who thankfully have these things, we can be very confident in our faith. Yep, John?
Kind of related to that, why is it important that we say, that we affirm that the church recognized these books as being scripture, but didn't actually determine it?
Yeah.
Why do we have to phrase it carefully like that?
Yes, no, good. And I think, thanks for bringing that up. To be really clear, it's a question of authority again. The question we're going to have to answer is the church the authority, or is God the authority? When we say it's recognizing, we're saying God is the authority. God wrote these books by the Holy Spirit. It's not up to us to decide or not. We don't have that authority. We just recognize what God has written. Whereas if we're saying that the church has the authority, we choose the books, it's not God the authority. We get to choose. We can now, you know what, Romans don't particularly like that. We get to choose it. No, it's we receive the revelation from God. He is the authority.
So the counter-argument could be that's kind of wordplay. So what do we say to that?
Yeah, I don't see it as wordplay, but let me try another way to explain it. I think this is something, obviously, talk with our Roman Catholic friends. At the end of the day, final authority is going to be self-referencing. So if we're saying that, you know, the atheists are saying, you know, you just believe whatever God tells you, you know, I believe in reason or whatever, eventually you have an authority that is, you can't point it to somewhere else. That's what the definition of a final authority is. So I'm saying my reason is true because my reason tells me that. Eventually, there's nothing else you can say. This final authority is going to be self-referencing. So instead, what we're saying is, yes, it is going to be eventually a circular argument, but no, we're going to say God is the authority. And by these books being God-breathed, they're the authority. They're the only infallible source. It's inevitable for that to happen. And yes, if you have kind of the Roman Catholic claim of we have scripture and tradition on the same level, eventually one of these things is going to need to be the authority. This idea of, you know, we're keeping them together. No, they eventually, the Roman Catholic is going to have to follow, you know, sola ecclesia is what it's kind of called that. No, the church is now the ultimate authority. It's either God or the church. You're going to end up having to choose. I'm not sure if that really answered. It's not quite wordplay. There is actually meaning here on when we figure out the authority.
Patience comes out of practice.
Yeah.
I kind of have a little bit of a side question here about Jewish mysticism and Kabbalah. Did the apostles have to contend with that in the early church?
So I'm dealing today with after the apostles. So the apostolic fathers, what we'll see is interesting is that, I think Alex briefly mentioned it, it was the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's interesting, if you read the New Testament, of course, the Jews are playing a very important role. They're actually oftentimes persecuting or accepting the faith. After the fall of Jerusalem, we don't see a lot more from the Jews, really, and that's because they've basically been crushed now by Rome. So their influence is right at the start, New Testament era, and it's going to gradually wane. We see with the Romans actually kind of flipped at the start. See, the Romans are kind of really indifferent. They don't know who Christians are. Jews doesn't matter to them. But later on, they're now going to kind of finally clue in, start to realize, oh, there's actually probably a bit of a threat here that we'll need to deal with.
Is this the canon by the way of New King? Because not the New Testament books, also like the Old Testament books who have been like, kind of like removed. Is this the process? Well, there were like few of the Book of Apocrypha were being removed, or it's like it was being done?
Yeah, so no, good. Another good question. Let's leave the Apocrypha aside for now. Basically, the Old Testament books we have in our Bible, these were not, I mean, they're not talked about a lot now because they weren't controversial. There's really no doubt that these were the books that the Jews accepted the scripture and that the church then accepts the scripture kind of on that basis that these were written by the prophets kind of thing. The Apocrypha is another whole nother discussion. These basically, for those who aren't familiar, the Apocrypha are these kind of writings that come after Old Testament scripture, before the New Testament, kind of in the intertestamental period, and this is basically, they weren't seen as, I mean, they're interesting books, and if you want to read them, please go ahead, but certainly not scripture, and it's, the Jews never saw them as scripture, I'm pretty sure, and what ends up happening is the church, some people in the church make a mistake, they think that the Jews actually did accept these as scripture, so that's why they kind of then get brought in later on, oh no, they're actually not, but they have, the apocryphal writings have some kind of interesting points that are convenient for Roman Catholic theology. So then there's now a discussion, what do we do with these books? We get some of these like Marian dogmas find their support in these books. So it's kind of one of those ones where now they're in, getting them out can kind of be a little difficult. But again, by all means, read them. And I think you'll see that like kind of historical books, some good wisdom in there, some kind of interesting things as well. So, yeah.
There were a few kind of references in our Bible to them, right? So like,
on that point, I think it's good, but our Bibles would reference them, but our Bibles also reference, you know, the annals of the kings of whoever. It's not to say that if there's a reference in the Bible that what's referencing itself must be scripture. There's plenty of good, commendable writings that aren't scripture that, you know, we should read, but it's not to say that they're God-breathed. The question is, are these books God-breathed or not? And carrying that authority, we would say the Apocrypha is not, because it wasn't. Again, this self-authenticating canon, it gets complicated, but that's kind of at its core.
Okay. I had two more resource recommendations for everyone on this. Wesley Huff's YouTube channel.
Yes.
Who's an elder at West Toronto Baptist Church. He goes into all these questions at more length. And Peter Williams' book, Can We Trust the Gospels? I think that's in the library. I think that's right, John.
Yes,
It's focused on the Gospels, but one of the questions that was asked earlier, it basically answers that direct question. How do we know these four are the Gospels and not all these other ones? And he has some really, really helpful, I don't have time to say it now off the top of my head, but read that book. It's going to help you with that question.
Yeah. No, and I think that's exactly it. I remember growing up kind of being concerned, if I study my faith too seriously, am I going to find all these holes in it? You won't regret the time you take to study these issues. There are answers. It's just that, yes, what gets their way on YouTube are these, you know, these 30-second, you know, gotcha moments are, once you actually study them, you realize, oh, it's actually not quite a gotcha moment once you properly study. So another recommendation to read good books. Okay, but with that, I will quickly then close. Thank you all. So I'll just, let's just pray. Yeah, Heavenly Father, again, we give you thanks for this time that you've given us, that we can study your saints of the past and be encouraged at the work that you're doing in them and that you're going to do in our lives as well, Lord. May we use this knowledge ultimately to glorify you better and to know you more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.